organist and choir director. Some of you may not know, he's teaching a class at Williamsburg Technical Community College, and I signed up to audit it. And he has a quality, I think, that all really good teachers have, at least my professors. He loves what he's teaching, and he just kind of imparts to you an appreciation for music that you otherwise might not have understood or liked. And he just, I'd suggest or encourage you to go, but they can't do that now, can they?
If you're a senior citizen, it's free.
What are you trying to say?
I'm just saying, I'm not asking anyone's age, but it's free if you live here, live in the community. I'm full for this term, but in the summer, they may or may not run me unless enough folks come out. So if you tell a neighbor or a friend, if they're typical college age, or if you yourself come and you're over 60, pretty much if you have your AARP card, you can come on and take the class for free.
Thank you. We weren't putting a shameless plug in. What we're trying to do is just tell you, I wanted to tell you how much I appreciate that class. Cindy and I went last Thursday, and it was thoroughly enjoyable, and he's as funny in class as he is in person.
Well,
I mean that as a compliment.
Well, preacher, wait, don't steal my one alto when we're doing an. I can't sing alto without anymore, so I need.
Yes, sir. The one alto was also our prayer for today, so my apologies for that. In a moment, I'm going to read to you, but I want to remind you, we are in the middle of a series of sermons on the Reformed faith, which was really two things: a protest against the medieval church and its, all the things that were going on there, particularly its attachment to worldly wealth and power. And secondly, it was a call to return to the ancient ecumenical consensus. I want to say a word about the Reformed faith before I read. The Reformed faith is really, whether you know it or not, whether they acknowledge it or not, every Protestant church in the world today has its roots in the Reformed faith. Before the Reformation, there was the Roman Catholic Church in the West and the Orthodox churches in the East. And today, the historical denominations that arose out of the Reformation are fading away. And the fear there, at least my fear, is that we've lost our roots in the ancient ecumenical tradition. Today, I think we are more guided by, more influenced by the culture than we are the roots and traditions of our own faith. We've lost our moorings. We're cut off from 20 centuries of how the church thought and how the church worshiped and what the church believed. And we're left just adrift on the culture of the 20th century. Let me give you an example of how that works. Churches today are little C's, not big C's. They don't belong to anything other than their current congregation or their affiliation. I've told you before about, and I love contemporary music, Christian music, but there's something about some of our worship today that's kind of more consumer-oriented than it is Christ-oriented. For example, there's a church I know in southwestern Virginia that has two auditoriums, not sanctuaries. They're auditoriums. They look like theaters. And one theater, at the same time, they run contemporary Christian music, and in the other theater, they run country contemporary Christian music. So I know a family who goes there. The parents go to the country when the family with the kids go to the contemporary one, and the preacher preaches one or at the other or the other every Sunday, but the one he's not in gets a feed on a screen so that they coordinate so the music so that when he preaches, they're done at the same time. And they're franchising themselves. And by that, I mean they are opening up churches in other markets, and they are markets because if it's not big enough to support their staff, their brand, their methods, they don't start a branch in that market. And they do the same thing there. It's music by taste, and the preacher preaches there by a satellite feed. There are three cities in East Tennessee, Tri-City area. The big church like that in Johnson City has started a branch in Kingsport. The one in Kingsport has started a branch in Johnson City, and they're all about sustaining staff, branding. You see how we've lost our way? It's Christianity by consumer tastes. A friend of mine who's an associate pastor in one of these churches says the hard part for us is not getting people in worship. People love to come to worship. They come in, they worship, they have a great time, and they leave. The hard part for us is discipleship. We can't get them back to study the scriptures or to participate in life beyond worship. Another friend of mine who's a church consultant says these are worship-driven, low-commitment churches. That's the reason for this series. I believe we are in need of a new reformation, a return to the ancient consensus of faith, and that is first and foremost the primacy, the supremacy, the sovereignty, the majesty, and the splendor of God. He is worthy of our adoration. We worship Him not because He needs our worship, not because we were made to worship Him, but simply because He is worthy of worship. We are saved not in order to worship Him, we're saved by worshiping through our worship and adoration of Him. Secondly, we only know His majesty and His splendor because of His word, His self-revelation in the world. That word, His word, is His self-revelation and our rule of life. We're constantly, you and I are constantly being shaped and formed, unconsciously and consciously. The question is, who and what are forming us? Is it our culture? Is it our friends? Is it our peers? Is it the media? Is it family pressure? The ancient consensus is we will be intentionally informed and guided by the Word of God. Anything else, everything else, is distraction and illusion. And that leads to the tenet of the Reformed faith, that ancient ecumenical consensus that I want to address this morning, to be intentionally formed, to be intentionally guided, we need to be thoughtful. We need to be mindful. We need to be reflective. The ancient ecumenical consensus, the Reformed tradition, stresses the life of the mind in submission to and service to God. And that's our theme this morning. And I want to get on now and read to you from Exodus chapter 31. It'll be hard to make a connection, maybe initially, but believe me, I'll try to get there. Exodus 31, verses 1 through 11. Listen to the word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, from the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, and with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of crafts. Moreover, I have appointed Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, from the tribe of Dan, to help him. Also, I've given ability to all the skilled workers to make everything I've commanded you, the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant, with the law, with the atonement cover on it, and all the other furnishings of the tent, the table and its articles, the pure gold lampstand, and all its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offerings, and all the utensils, the basin with its stand, and also the woven garments with their sacred, with both the sacred garments of Aaron, with the priests, and the garments of his sons, when they serve as priests, and anointing oil, fragrant incense for the holy place. They are to make them just as I have commanded you." And from the New Testament, from Paul's letter to the Romans, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your logical, reasonable worship. Do not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, so that you will know with certainty to be able to test and approve what is God's will, His pleasing, good, and perfect will." Brothers and sisters, these are the words of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Because the early Christians were people of the Word, they were also a people of learning. They read, they wrote, they were literary. For example, I'll give you the Gospel of Mark. It is one of the world's greatest writings. He is one of the world's greatest writers. From the beginning, telling the story of Jesus, starting with Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then Mary and Elizabeth, to the end where he tells that great story. Someone has called it one of the world's great short stories, The Two on the Road to Emmaus. Luke is an author like no other. Yes, it is scripture, and to be read as scripture, but as literature, it is as profound. Take, for example, also, we're talking about the life of the mind. Paul's letter to the Romans, so closely and cogently argued. It begins with the Christian mindset versus the world's mindset, and he goes on to talk about and argue for faith. We are saved by faith. We are saved by trusting, by believing, and no other way. He starts in chapter 3, and he goes all the way through chapter 11, cogently arguing that it's tight as it can be. Scholars have studied it for 20 centuries, and most of us can't read it without a rest because it demands so much of our attention and intellect to understand. And then he ends with, therefore, the passage I just read to you, therefore, I plead with you, I urge you to offer yourselves to God as living sacrifices. And who has written anything more beautiful, more accurate, or just beautiful, exquisite, than chapter 13 in the first letter to the Romans on the subject of love? Nothing else like it anywhere. If you want to hear love, real love, the way love actually works in the world, you want to read about it and understand it thoroughly, read chapter 13 of Corinthians. My point here is that scripture is so wonderfully composed that any of our children can read it from the age of 5 on, as soon as you can read, and find an entry point. And the wisest and bestest of us can reflect on it and be nourished by it for the rest of our lives. But it requires a careful cultivation of our minds, learning, exploring scripture. And one place you can do that is in our passage this morning, where we learn that Moses has received all these instructions about how to build the temple or the tent of meeting, and about how to worship and when to worship and where to worship and what the priests will do during worship. And some of it seemed tedious to me, so I just kind of thought, you know, I'm a modern guy, cubits, this, that, the other, just seemed to go on and on. I was lost. So I thought, well, I'm going to look at just what's involved, who's involved, and what kind of skills were involved. And first of all, the thing that comes across in our text is that God gives wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, and skills, and artistic designs. All knowledge, all wisdom, all understanding comes from God, even when it has to do with things that aren't particularly religious. For example, he gives the knowledge and how to work acacia wood, which is a hard and heavy wood, difficult to handle. Then he talked about gold, bronze, silver, stone, linen, wool, gemstones. Then he talks about oils. And those oils were made of liquid myrrh, cinnamon, calamus, cassia, olive oil. And it talks about incense that was made from gum resin, onycium, galbanum. I don't know what those things are. Frankincense. Those are things that are mentioned in that long passage about how the worship should be made. And the kinds of work that it took to make all this so that they could worship. There were miners, smelters, forgers, masons, fabric dyers, fabric weavers, leather workers, carpenters, wood carvers, goldsmiths, silversmiths, gemologists, and perfumers to make the oil and the incense, all involved in bringing worship to God. Couldn't have been done without thoughtful people of understanding in all kinds of ways. We tend to separate the knowledge of God from all other kinds of knowledge, to compartmentalize them. It's a kind of knowing God, and then there's knowing the world and the things of the world and the ways of the world, but they never touch. But it wasn't so in the beginning. All knowledge is God's knowledge. The Spirit of God gives wisdom and understanding and knowledge and skills for artistic designs, for literature, music, art, engineering, for agriculture, physics, astronomy, for mathematics, for everything else. All knowledge is God's knowledge. As we explore and learn these things, we are really thinking God's thoughts after him, shaping because he shapes, brings order, creating because he did. How else could we have this place and words to speak if we didn't have a knowledge of electrical, architecture, all the skills that went into renovating this building? The early church was like this. Very early, they became people of learning, reading, reflecting, writing, and thoughtful. Very early on, they began to make logical, reasonable cases for their faith and refuting their critics and critiquing Roman culture from a Christian, uniquely Christian perspective. Very early on, Christians made their way into into influential positions in the Roman Empire. They were soldiers, they were advisors, some became proconsuls, administrators in the Roman Empire because they were learned people. They made the life of the mind a priority in their own lives. The emperor Diocletian at the end of the second century was concerned with the influence of Christians in the empire, and there was an edict to remove them from offices in Roman government. And he didn't know it, but his own court was almost empty by the time he got through. Christians were so influential, so involved in the culture. Thoughtfully engaged, they were able to critically think about the world around them and look at it from a biblical perspective. Early Christians transformed an empire, not just by being committed to their faith, but being thoughtfully committed to their faith. At the time of the Reformation, all the leaders of the Reformation were educated in the liberal arts and were strong advocates of education as a Christian duty. They prized logic and clarity and learning. And they wanted those things for us as Christians, to be thoughtful, reflective, not just in our faith, but in all the world around us. Like the ancients, they thought they saw no distinction between the wisdom and understanding and knowledge of God and a whole lot of other skills that they used in their daily lives. Calvin made knowledge as well as personal commitment a stipulation for administering the communion, being admitted to communion. In other words, it wasn't just your Christian commitment, but your knowledge of your faith that was important before you were admitted to communion. If that thing seems rather harsh in our time, I want to give you an example. Someone named Helen. That's not a real name. Helen was a member of a church and a music director in the church, and the church did a renovation, added some rooms in addition to renovating some. And Helen thought it would be nice for the music department to have more room, so she did some special pleading, and she made some cases and didn't quite tell the truth in some ways, and in other ways just kind of subverted. And in the end, there was a big blow-up. And when Helen was confronted with some of the things she said, the way she worked, her defense was, if you only knew my heart and my intentions. And that's the problem. In an age where we don't value thinking very much, but our faith is mostly a matter of feeling, we bypass thinking. The problem was not that the church didn't know Helen's heart. It was that Helen didn't know Helen's heart because she wasn't very thoughtful or reflective. Her faith was all feeling. She was heavy on feeling and light on thinking. She was unaccustomed to the discipline of reflection, self-reflection, and remained immature in her faith. Here's some things I think Helen would have profited from. To reflect on, am I going about this in the right way? How is this going to impact my relationships with other people? What does it say about me that it's so important to me? She didn't think through the consequences. What would be the cost in terms of the relationships I have with these people? I grew up in this church. What will be the ongoing cost to me in the relationships? What will it do to the fabric of the church? Is what I'm doing going to end credibility to my own stature and character? She appealed simply to, if you only knew my heart. Helen's emblematic, I think, in a lot of ways of our Christian culture and our Christianity and our culture today. We're heavy on feeling, light on thoughtfulness, reflection, self-awareness. Her faith is a function of feeling almost exclusively, to the point she cannot even discern her own heart, know for certain, know in reality who and what she is. I go to Christian bookstores today. I don't anymore because mostly they're gift shops. Secondly, if you go in there looking for books, you're going to find lots and lots of Bibles and lots of inspirational thought and very little that is thoughtful or reflective or really leads anywhere like Christian maturity. Our culture's not just, and we are shaped by our culture more than we are by the Word of God. Our culture is not just non-thinking, it's suspicious of thinking. I want to share with you some lyrics from a song, and I like the song. I mean, somehow the song pulls me in. I think it's a crazy, silly, stupid song, and I like the tune, too. It's by, I think it's Edie Brickell. Have you guys heard of her? It's called What I Am. Listen to these words. I'm not aware of too many things. I know what I know if you know what I mean. Philosophy is talk on a cereal box. Religion is a smile on a dog. I have not a clue what those things mean. I'm not aware of too many things. I know what I know if you know what I mean. Choke me in the shallow waters before I get too deep. What I am is what I am. Are you what you are or what? Now, I challenge you to make sense, any kind of sense, of those lyrics. They're anti-intellectual, anti-thinking, and they seem to me suspicious of learning altogether. That's our culture today, the air we breathe and the water we swim in. There's a fellow named Charles Taylor. He's a very sophisticated thinker. I can't read his books, so I read I'm reading an abstract from one of his books. And one aspect of our secular materialist culture has been our pursuit of what some people call authenticity or self-expression. It's called expressive individualism. That's our culture today, expressive individualism. We call it authentic, but it's anything but. What we do is carefully craft images of ourselves to present to people in Facebook or on our Facebook page and other places. We brand ourselves. We present ourselves as an image to the world and in a kind of exhibitionist way, and it's really not even real. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, a youth director I worked with had a Facebook page for our teens, and one of the guys in there wrote that one of his favorite hobbies, you write down your hobbies, I guess, is scuba diving. We lived in the mountains of Tennessee, and they do scuba dive up there. But so I saddled up to him one day, and I said, I didn't know you were into scuba diving. I said, well, really, I'm not. I mean, I've never done it, but I'd like to do it. That seemed legitimate to me. And I said, well, I'm curious why you put it on your page. And he went, well, I'll be honest. He said, everybody else's life seemed so interesting, and mine didn't seem that interesting. And it was kind of depressing. So I thought I'd just put it on there to see, you know, just kind of pump up the image. I was talking to the youth director. She said one of the women had on her Facebook page all these things that she supports, you know, charities and saving the animals and a couple of other things. And the youth director asked, do you really support all these things? And she went, no, not really, but I think the links make me look better. You know, that people will think I'm a cooler person. My favorite, we're talking about this age of self-expression that people are all around us are in. My favorite is bumper stickers. If you read the back of some people's bumper stickers, you know, mom and dad, how many kids there are, how old they are, generally speaking, and how many cats and dogs they have. Another thing that people put on bumper stickers are memorials. I don't get this. Somebody died so many years ago, or they're this age, and I think, do these people know these people? Are they related? Some of them are years old now. Are they still in mourning? I just think it's an odd thing to put a memorial on the back as a bumper sticker on your back window. I don't get it. Maybe I'm just obtuse, but it seems like an odd place to express grief in such a public way to complete strangers. Another one for me is that people will put bumper stickers about their politics or their teams. I know I'm stepping on toes now. But for me, the most interesting ones are the outdoors people. I don't know why outdoors people in particular do this, but you know, they mountain bike or they rock climb or they kayak or they put that 26.2, which means they've run a marathon, or 13.1, which means they've run a half marathon. They put all kinds, you can learn everything you want or more than you want to know about somebody on bumper stickers on their cars. Why do we do it? Self-expression to complete strangers, building an image and a brand. Charles Taylor, whose book I'm reading, or the abstract I'm reading, gives this example. There's the 15-year-old suburban boy who cajoles his mother into getting him a $150 skateboard, and then he plasters it with anarchy stickers. What could be more hollow than a well-off 15-year-old who cajoles his mother into getting him a skateboard, and he plasters with anarchy stickers? The problem is not that it's just hollow. It hollows us out, too. Increase in anxiety and suicide. Increase in alienation and isolation. We substitute virtual reality for reality. A youth group, I walk in, and this is not ours, I walked into a youth group in a previous church. There are 20 kids, almost every last one of them on a phone, completely cut off from the others, and we wonder why they're lonely. I walk down the streets in Charleston when I'm with Cindy down there. It drives me crazy that the sidewalks are not uneven anyway, and, you know, old city, and people walk with their phones in front of them like zombies. I was in a restaurant with her last week. There were eight working guys on a Saturday. They got out of their work trucks, eight guys came in, making a lot of noise, just getting lunch. In a few minutes, I realized they were completely quiet. They were all on their phones. You know why I think zombies are so popular? They reflect who we are. The walking dead who eat the brains of the living and who have nothing to give to each other. Does that sound like our culture? Zombies, the walking dead who eat the brains of the living and have nothing to offer each other because they're so empty. Like the lyrics from the song I told you about. Taylor also says, notes that in a culture like that, that our ability to identify with other people is diminished. We identify with movements, but not with other people. So attendance at churches goes down. And by the way, this is cross generations. This is not young people. This affects all of us. Our inability to identify with groups, so attendance at church goes down. Attendance at other civic organizations goes down because they don't identify anymore. It takes more energy to relate than they can manage. Lower attendance. And he would say we're asking the wrong questions. And this is where I think contemporary churches often go wrong. We're asking the wrong questions. We're approaching the problem from the wrong angle. We ask, how can we change to involve and get involved more people? Instead of asking the question, how do we get off this train before it explodes? How do we get off this train and think again, let ourselves be formed by Scripture instead of the broader culture? We, in my opinion, are mostly secular materialists trying to figure out how we can adopt Scripture and make that faith palatable to the zombies around us. When the option, a more credible option in my mind would be, we need to think about this culture from a Christian perspective. Read the first two chapters of Romans and engage in reality with a capital R, the reality of priority of God. In other words, we ought to be formed by the gospel and informing the culture rather than formed by the culture trying to make the gospel palatable. What I'm arguing for here is a return to the ancient ecumenical consensus. The people that were thoughtful, engaged the culture, but from a Christian perspective, and those people transformed an entire empire. What couldn't we do if we were more thoughtful, biblically oriented Christians today? We could do the same thing, but not without the cultivation of the mind, the life of the mind. And service to God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we would be formed not so much by the empty, vacuous culture around us, but by the Word of God, food for the soul, guidance for our decisions, a way to grow our lives. It's instead of wasting them away. We offer ourselves and our minds as our reasonable worship. In Jesus' precious name, amen.